Well, good morning. Well, today we are doing a special sermon. I like to call it a sermonertial, as I will be shamelessly promoting the parenting conference that we're doing at the end of September, early October. Every year we seem to have a different emphasis for the church. Last year, we really emphasized biblical counseling and had a biblical counseling conference and had classes on biblical counseling just to try to create a culture and an atmosphere where we really value and we talk about it. And so we want to do the same thing this year and really have a discussion on parenting and just the importance of parenting and being self-critical about our own parenting and really being a community that helps people parent well. We are considering building a children's building and doing more Christian education space, but really that's all for naught unless we really get serious about parenting the little ones as well. And so that is the application ahead of time. Let me pray, and then I'll give you the sermon to bring you to that point, okay? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for just this opportunity to gather together in one room and hear from your word. Father, it is a glorious event whenever you speak to us, and I thank you for the power of your word, and I pray that your word will ultimately be persuasive, that you will really help us to see the power of the family to change and transform culture and the world. Lord, help me to be clear. Help me to say what you would have me to say, and give us tender hearts to listen. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as many of you know, my wife and I make an annual pilgrimage to California to see old friends and spend time with the family. And every time we go there, we always see a little bit more of what the Christians have to endure. And this past year, we noticed that this year in particular, the Christians in California are feeling more under siege by the secular left. In fact, this past year, or actually this next academic year, California is unveiling a curriculum that is to really help children understand LGBT issues. So when they are in the second grade, learning how to write their name and formulate letters and do simple two-digit addition and subtraction, they'll also be learning about alternative family structures, that the family is not just one mom and one dad. It could be two moms or two dads, or it could be a dad that used to be a mom. Then when they hit the fourth grade, they'll be learning about different civil rights struggles, including the plight of sexual minorities. In high school, they will be educated about LGBT heroes, and this whole thing is to help them embrace this secular ideology that is to be good for society. And so as we're moving in this direction, there is another law that was attempted to be passed in California that was specifically targeting Christian colleges, specifically those that affirm traditional marriage and evangelical doctrine. And this law had the intention of cutting off funding for those colleges that refuse to cater to the needs of the sexual minorities that may attend there. And so you see how the system is rigged. The public school system is going to be a tool for the secular left to impose their ideology on the children. And when they grow up and go to a college, they want to shut down those institutions that might undo the lessons they're trying to indoctrinate. To make things even more interesting, I was visiting a friend in New Mexico on the way back, and he told me that for his son's sex education classes in high school, that Planned Parenthood has graciously offered to instruct them, and the school district agreed. And so as we are looking at this, and we read about the Obama Declaration or the letter that he wrote encouraging or basically demanding that public schools accommodate their transgender students, we are living in real perilous times, aren't we? I think there is a real anxiety in the Christian community, which I have not seen in my lifetime, and there's a real concern about how much influence we are losing, not just losing influence, but how much influence this society can have over Christians. And so there's various strategies for pushing back. One strategy would be, we need to elect someone to office who can appoint the right judges to defend our constitutional freedoms. And that is a high-risk strategy, isn't it? There's no guarantee that the person will become elected. There's no guarantee that he'll do what he says. And given the bureaucracy of Washington and how many people in the secular left are firmly entrenched in those positions, it's really just a matter of time. The other might be to try to influence the culture in some way. Perhaps have Christian movies, Christian music, or maybe trying to persuade our neighbors, but we're really reaching a point in time where our culture is running out of patience with us, and they don't want to be influenced. They're waiting for us to catch up to the right side of history. So what are we to do? I think, in my opinion, that as we look to the future, the best thing we can do is to double down on the institution that has the power to change the culture. And that institution is the family. Now, Aldous Huxley, 85 years ago, penned A Brave New World, and it takes place in a dystopian future where the state controls everything. And do you know what's interesting? As he talks about the state and the control and how they really run the lives of all its citizens, children are not conceived and raised in a family. They're actually produced in a factory, because the state knows that the familiar bonds are way too powerful. I contend that the family is more powerful than the government. The family is more powerful than media. The family is more powerful than the academy. I'd say that the family is even more powerful than the church, because it is the family that is really the gatekeepers of the children. The media can't influence your children unless you let them happen. The government can't transform their souls. It is the church can only do so much if the parents never take their children to church. Agreed? The family is the most powerful institution on earth, and no wonder the secular left wants to attack it. And so how do we move forward? Well, the way we move forward is not trying to impact this macro culture, but to focus on the microculture of the family. Transforming the culture begins inside the walls of our home. Now, to substantiate this, I want to prove it by pointing out three truths about the power of the family. The three truths are that families populate the world, families picture theological truth, and families pass on the faith. And I want to encourage everyone here to use the power of the family for the good and glory of God, okay? We're going to look at the power of the family and then talk about how to use that power for the good and glory of God. So the first truth, families populate the world. Now, we are introduced to humanity in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over birds of the heavens and over livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Mankind was made by God to be made in his image. And further, God gives the command to mankind in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here you have man made in the image of God placed on the planet, and they are to rule the planet on behalf of God. Now, some scholars point out that in the ancient Near East, many kings, when they'd conquer a territory, they'd erect a statue of themselves and place it in their conquered territory. And the idea was that this land belongs to the king. And if you deface the statue, if you desecrate the statue, you're really desecrating and defacing the king himself. Humans are representatives of God to our society. Now, about 10 years ago, a Russian submersible was exploring the Arctic region and went to the exact spot of the North Pole and dropped a titanium Russian flag on the face of the ocean floor, 14,000 feet below sea level. They were communicating something, weren't they? This belongs to Russia. When mountain explorers climb uncharted territory, what do they normally do? They plant a flag of their country. This belongs to the United Kingdom, or this belongs to the United States of America. You look at it this way. We are flags that represent God to all of creation. And when we are fruitful and multiply and go throughout the earth, we're basically saying that this land belongs to Yahweh. So God has created the family to create images of God who will spread throughout the world. And you look at this, I mean, you really think about it. When a man and a woman come together, they not only create life, they're used of God to create an image of God. This is something that is unique to a male-female relationship, which sets it apart from all other alternative family structures. Families are powerful because only the family, in the way God intended it, you know, there's certain aberrations now, we can talk about that, but the family as God intended it is a means of producing men and women made in the image of God. Families procreate. Families also have power because they picture theological truth. Now, God communicates his truth through nature, primarily through his word, but there are occasions where God chooses to communicate his truth through pictures. For instance, when we have a baptism, isn't that a picture of being washed from your sin, united with Christ? It pictures the new life that is already true of that believer. When we have communion and celebrate communion and we have the grape juice, which is the color, well, we have to use our imagination. It's not green, but it's the color of blood, right? The body broken, that is a picture of truth. In the same way, when we look at the family is God's means of picturing a theological truth. Now turn with me to Exodus 20, verse 12, and I'll give you a little background. Now, as you recall, the promised people of God were in captive to Pharaoh in Egypt. God, through his mercy, faithfully delivers on his promise. He delivers them from the most powerful superpower at that time. Through 10 plagues, he decimates the Egyptians. He delivers them through the Red Sea, and then he judges the Egyptians by closing it on top of them. Then he takes them to the base of Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. He makes a contract with them. He promises to be their God and to make them a kingdom of priests. They're to be a holy nation, provided that they obey his commandments. They accept, and then God gives them their commandments. The first four deal with the nature of God. The last five deal with our relationships between humans and each other. And then we have this fifth commandment, which used to be my least favorite, but has become my favorite. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, with this command, God gives power to parents. I remember one time I was disciplining one of my sons, and I guess he has been paying attention in Awanas, and he informed me that he didn't have to obey me. He only had to obey God. Now, I commended him for self-serving, theological, clever interpretation, but I brought him to this command. What does God tell you to obey? Who does God tell you to obey? Daddy! That's right. God gives power to parents to be the authority in their life. And what's also interesting about this command is its placement. The four previous commands deal with loving God. The last five commands deal with loving your neighbor. And many theologians, and I agree with them, see this as a bridge command. It's the transition from loving God to loving your neighbor. In other words, When children obey their parents, they are obeying the clearest expression of God to them at that time. Parents picture God to their children. Incidentally, Sigmund Freud, I discount most of the stuff he says, but he makes some interesting observations. He said this: "The idea of God was not a lie, but a device of the unconscious which needed to be decoded by psychology. A personal God was nothing more than an exalted father figure, desiring for such a deity sprang from infantile yearnings for a powerful protective father, for justice and fairness, and for life to go on forever." Notice how he's making this connection between the father and this yearning for God. A lot of people's perception about God, when we say our Father in heaven, is often shaped and molded by the picture of the father that their own father has given them. Families picture theology. And so naturally the question is, what kind of picture are you giving? Conversely, when children rebel against their parents, they're actually expressing rebellion against God. You look at some of the vice lists in the New Testament in Romans 1, 29 through 30, and we read about people who are being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. In 2 Timothy 3:2, "For men will be lovers of money, lovers of self, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents." Parents are the first and most basic authority figure in a child's life. You show me a child who says, "I love God, I'm obedient to him, I love Jesus," but is disobedient to their parents, to their employers, and to their teachers, you won't find them. How they respond to earthly authority is really indicative of how they respond to divine authority. You see, that relationship between the parent and the child is indicative and reflective of a relationship between that child and God. Parents picture God to their children. But that's not the only picture. Parents also picture the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul links the husband and wife relationship and the various roles to this truth in 5:32-33. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, when children see their fathers sacrificially loving their mothers, freely giving of themselves for the good of their mother, they get a picture of Christ who died on the cross for the good of the church. The husband's sacrifice for the wife pictures the offer of the gospel. It pictures Jesus dying on the cross, paying for sin. But then the wife pictures the reception of the gospel. That the gospel is to be acknowledged by joyful submission to the one who offers it. You see, families not only picture God to the children, but that marriage pictures the gospel as well. And then when we read about the imagery of the church being a family, that we address each other as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, that image is solidified by the relationships they see in their family. See, families picture theology, whether you intend to or not. And the question is, are you giving them a good picture or a bad picture? Agreed? You know, and that's why we need the church community to really help us to be a faithful representative of God to our children. We need the church community to educate us, to help us, to confront us, to guide us, to be examples to us so that we can be examples to our children. That parents picture theology, and we need to make sure that we are picturing good theology. We also see that families pass on the faith. Ultimately, what our children need is more than a picture and more than an impression. What they need is truth. They need the truth of the gospel. Paul acknowledges this when he says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Parents, not youth pastors, are the ones responsible for bringing up their children in the faith. And this is ultimately rooted in an Old Testament command. In fact, turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Now, in the context, the nation of Israel is on the plains of Moab. They are on the east side of the Jordan River. They are waiting to take the promised land. Now, the reason why they are waiting is they're waiting for God's special instruction. You see, they were supposed to get into the promised land about 40 years before this. But because they believed the faithless report of the spies, they accused God of trying to kill them. God said, "You, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, will not inherit the promised land, but your children will." So God waits for everyone to die off. The last one will be Moses, who won't inherit the promised land. He gathers them around, and Moses gives one final sermon. He rehearses all that God has done. He rehearses the basis of the law. And then he tells them this in 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." In other words, you guys need to remember everything I am telling you. Apply it, obey it, and then you will live long in the land and prosper. But what's interesting about this, even though it's not the main point, you see how seriously God wants the parents to pass along their faith to their children. Look at verse 7. I think this is one of the most important passages on parenting that we see. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Now that Hebrew word for teach diligently literally means to sharpen. And this is the idea. You have a slab of granite that is attached to a monument. You take a sharp implement, a chisel and a hammer, and you strike it, forming letters on the face of the slab. This is difficult, tedious, time-consuming work. It is something that takes great perseverance and drive and energy and care. You don't just scribble and just call it good. You faithfully, diligently, and actively etch the law of God on the hearts of your children. Now keep in mind, they're going into a land where they worshiped many gods, and they are to etch on their hearts that the Lord your God is one. They are going to a land where people will be telling them to worship this God and worship this God, but they are to learn and have etched on their heart, you are to worship one God, and you are to love your neighbor, and you are to keep his commandments. They are to etch this on their hearts. And this is not a one-time thing. You have to do this etching day and night, inside and outside the house. Basically, no time is the wrong time to start etching these things on their heart. And what is the result? I look at the Jewish community 4,000 years later. They are still Jewish. Because generation after generation has etched this law on their hearts. And so you look at it all together, you really see the power of the family. These children are brought into the world by loving relationship between a husband and a wife. From their earliest age, before they can talk or speak or understand the world, they see these two authority figures who care for them, who love them, who raise them, who turn them away from evil, who teach them authority. And as they get old enough to understand, they are teaching doctrine to them. They're teaching the Bible to them. They are actively praying for them. And as they are growing up, this powerful cultural force is shaping and transforming them. And while there's no guarantee that they're all going to get saved, because that's out of our hands, you see how this is often the means that God uses to transform the next generation. The family is more powerful than the government, than the academy, than the entertainment industry, than the media, you name it. The family is the most powerful culture-shaping influence on this planet. And it is a real threat to people who want to social engineer societal change. They want to weaken this bond so that they can move in and advance their agenda. Don't believe me? Woodrow Wilson, before he was a president of the United States, was a president of Princeton University, and he says this quote in 1914. This is so you know I'm not some sort of paranoid pastor here. I have often said that the use of a university is to make young gentlemen as unlike their fathers as possible. Let me say that again. I have often said that the use of a university is to make young gentlemen as unlike their fathers as possible. The agenda is to take your children, strip them of the influence that you have given them, reprogram them with this extra information so that they will advance the values that these people want them to advance. And frankly, when Christians don't harness the power of the family, when they stand by, they open the next generation to this kind of generational poaching. You see, when we look at the future, if the church and church families faithfully harness the power of parenting, we can transform society. And so the question is, what keeps us from doing so? I have four reasons. First is illiteracy. You haven't really thought about parenting. You've never really considered the power of parenting and the power of the family. You basically raise your children the way you were raised. I mean, that is our default position, isn't it? And do you know why it's our default position? Because we say to ourselves, well, I turned out okay. It can't be that bad. I mean, just look at me. But you know what? If you are not intentional about your parenting, you will default to how you're raised. Your parents, I'm sure, loved you. My parents loved me, but I don't want to replicate everything that they did. I would hope that my children are brilliant and discerning enough to take the good that we had, but reject the bad. But ultimately, all of us need to root our parenting not on how we were raised or cultural traditions, but really on the Word of God. And that is why we are going to have a conference called Biblical Parenting. And so this is my challenge to you guys. You need to be at that conference. You need to go. This is not going to fix your parenting. You can't just listen to this sermon, watch Courageous, and call it good. You've got to be intentional about learning to apply the scriptures to every area of your parenting. And if you've already raised your children, well, you've got grandkids, don't you? And you know what? Grandparents can have a profound influence on their children and on their grandchildren. If you're an aunt or an uncle, you can have a profound influence on your nieces and nephews. If you are a pre-parent, you will have a profound influence on your future children. Now, I think I've covered just about everybody, haven't I? There is room for you. This is a community thing where we want to come together and help our parents raise the next generation for the glory of God. Secondly, the second obstacle to really harnessing the power of parenting is hypocrisy. You have illiteracy, you have hypocrisy. In Ephesians 6:4, we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, if you do not fear the Lord, you cannot with any credibility teach the fear of the Lord to your children. Hypocrisy is the enemy of the power of godly parenting. Now, I want to be careful here. There is a difference between hypocrisy and inconsistency. To be inconsistent is to hold these high views and these high values, and when you fail to say, "I still hold these high views and high values, I need some help reaching that aim." Your children will not expect you to be perfect. If they see you striving, repenting when you fail, going to God, striving for it, doing everything in your power, drawing upon the Lord's power to be the parent that you aspire to be, they will ultimately respect that. But that is very different from a hypocrite. A hypocrite will say one thing to a certain audience, but have an entirely different set of standards for themselves. You tell your kids that you want them to obey their parents, but they don't see you submitting to your husband or obeying your boss. You tell your children that they need to love Jesus, but they don't see you praying, they don't see you reading the word, they overhear you gossiping, they see you have a bitter heart and a bitter spirit, or they find adult entertainment websites on your computer. That is hypocrisy. If children perceive that you apply God's word to them, but you don't apply it to yourself, not only are you a hypocrite, but you are actually using the word of God to advance your own selfish aims. Hypocrisy is the enemy of godly parenting. And so here's the question, okay? Do your children think that you're the real deal? You know, my dad, he's not perfect. He does sin. But at the end of the day, he loves the Lord. Or do they see their dad as someone who has one set of standards for them and another set of standards for them, for himself? Hypocrisy is the enemy of parenting. And if that's you, that's where the community of the body of Christ can come alongside of you. You repent. You say, "I have been wrong in this area. I'm a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite." And your zeal and your desire to change and live a life of integrity, you know what? That transformation, even if they're 15 years old and they see that their dad has truly repented and is pursuing the Lord, that will leave an impression. Now, the third enemy of the power of parenting is passivity. I mean, we live in a day and age of lazy parenting. Now, people won't call themselves lazy. We're much too righteous to do that. We will say things like, "I've never raised a hand against my child. You know what? I trust my children. I let them make their own decisions. She's 3 years old now. She can decide what she wants to eat for herself. Yeah, I know they disobey, but you know what? I don't give them consequences, I give them grace." We have all these pious ways of explaining away our passivity. And frankly, our culture is very self-righteous about passivity, isn't it? Yeah, I personally wouldn't have an abortion, but who am I to judge someone who does? If someone wants to dress like the opposite gender, who am I to stop them or judge them? If two people of the same gender want to get married, who am I to judge, right? It's all about what you don't do. And so this world wants parents to be passive, do they not? And it's really easy to become passive. I mean, you look at just all the pressure that is upon us. We often want to check out. We don't want to get into conflict with our children. But the Bible speaks very directly about the danger of passivity. Consider King Adonijah. King Adonijah was one of David's sons. And even though the kingdom was promised to Solomon upon the death of David, Adonijah decides that he's going to make himself king. In 1 Kings 1:5, we read, "And Adonijah, the son of Haggith," that's David's wife who bore him, "exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king,' and prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Now, I want you to notice that Adonijah decided that he will exalt himself to be the king. He was very self-entitled. Now, how did this man become so self-entitled, so glory-seeking, so narcissistic, so egotistical? Well, in verse 6, we get a little commentary here. His father, which would be David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus or so?" David never corrected him. And look what happens. Solomon, his half-brother, writes this in the Proverbs. Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Now, here's the deal with discipline. Discipline takes discipline. If you are an undisciplined parent, you will not apply discipline correctly. One day when your child throws their food on the floor, you will just ignore it. You're just too tired to deal with it. Another day, you're in a bad mood, that's it, you scream at him. Then another day, he throws his food on the floor, it's cute. Then another day, well, that's just the way it's going to be. And then another day, again, you correct him and spank him. What's the child to do? See, discipline must be administered in a discipline way. And if you're passive and you just take a whatever comes approach to parenting, you will have undisciplined children, guaranteed. You see, and a lot of times we live in a life of busyness which really sanctions our passivity. You're working, you're tired, your kid goes to public school or even private school. They are taught by a teacher. Then afterwards, you take them to their practice where they are instructed by their coach. And then when they come home, they eat a quick dinner in front of the TV, and then they spend the rest of their night in front of the books or in front of their iPhone or in front of some other screen. And you wonder why your children don't seem to respond to what you have to say. See, when you are passive, you're basically allowing the world to raise your children. You know what the world, you know what their motto for parenting is? It takes a village to raise a child. We're the village. Family, get out of the way. We have an agenda that we want them to learn. And when you're passive, you basically hand over the keys to your child's heart, to them. But some of you might lament, "You know, Dave, you're right. There's so much smut on TV. It just bothers me. I posted it on Facebook, and the networks never pay attention to it. What can I do?" Well, this is what you can do. If your child is watching a smutty TV show, you stand up, walk over to the TV, and there's this on-off button on the side. You push it. "Well, Pastor Dave, they're just going to watch it on Hulu on their smartphone." And that's when you walk over, you grab the smartphone, and you take it. "But Pastor Dave, I was watching The View, and they had this psychologist that said if we take away smartphones, that damages the children's psyche." Now, there is a strand of Christianity that is ultra-patriarchal, and they truly are controlling. But you know what? Taking away your kid's smartphone because of the smut on it is not controlling. It's called parenting. God's given you power. This world is telling you not to use it, and of course they're going to tell you not to use it. They want you out of the way so that they can poison your child's mind with a filth they want in there. Don't turn over the keys to parenting. Your children are going to be influenced by something. It needs to be you. Don't be passive. And finally, it's priorities. The reason why you have influence in your child's life, you are using that influence, but not for the priorities that God would have you use it for. Some of you look at the athletic prowess of your child, and you are just thinking, varsity quarterback, scholarships to K-State or KU, you name the school. Oh, man, I was never able to succeed in sports, but when I look at my son, man, it's just awesome. Some of you might have children who you are convinced they are gifted. Oh, man, this guy could be a lawyer or a doctor, and someday when he really makes it, he can buy me season tickets to the Jayhawks. Keep studying, buddy. Go for it. Or perhaps you notice that your daughter is unusually beautiful, and so you love the fact that all the boys are asking her out, and she's living the high school dream that you were never able to live. Your priority is not the souls of the children. You see, culture is really defined by what you tolerate and what you celebrate. If you tolerate missing church activities to attend sporting events, what message is that sending? I mean, honestly, I know I'm stepping on the golden idol of parents, which is their children's sports, but I'm going to just break it down. None of your children will play professional sports. I said it. Prove me wrong. When they sign the contract, make sure they tie it to the church. But your children will never be professional athletes. And if they make the varsity team, who cares? Really? What will matter in your child's life in eternity is their spiritual soul. Their souls, the nurturing of their souls, if you love the Lord, their souls needs to be, and it will be, the highest priority you have for them in their life. And that will be reflected by your time. It will be reflected by your money. It will be reflected by what you celebrate, and also be reflected by what you tolerate. Often, parents will say that that's their highest priority, but it's not. And if that's you, my friend, be wise. Have an eternal perspective. Resolve here and now that maybe we overdid it on these things. There's always a new day. There's always a new chance. See, ultimately, we look at the future and we despair. We see that the culture is sowing the seeds of their own demise. And if you have this, it takes a village to raise a child. We're going to have a terrible village soon. And that is why as a church and as a community of Christians, we need to double down and take advantage of the power that we have that is stronger than anything the culture can operate. You see, I am convinced that in this great leap forward that our society is progressing in, that this culture will reap the seeds of its own destruction. We read in Romans chapter 1 where God speaks of how his society at that day, which is destroyed by the way, rejected God, rejected creation, chose to worship a lie instead of the Creator. God judges them by giving them exactly what they want. We read in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see to fit, in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, people get it wrong when they say, God is really going to judge this country for what is happening right now. The judgment is already happening. When you hand yourself over to wanton sexual pleasure and those desires, you are being judged. The young woman or the young man who is addicted to various deviances, who is promiscuous, will never have a normal relationship, apart from the changing and transforming work of Jesus Christ. That person who is a boy but is dressing like a girl, despite favorable societal policy, will still be tormented. Those children who grow up in broken homes because the mom or the dad decides that they don't want to be married anymore and they want to pursue their soulmate will bear those scars for a long time. You see, this cultural revolution is going to leave many refugees who need the healing work of the gospel and the church. And this has really given us an opportunity, hasn't it? You look at children's ministry. There are many kids in this town whose parents have checked out, who barely tolerate them, who have no spiritual influence in their life. You know what? I'm amazed. I've coached soccer for 4 or 5 straight years. I'm amazed that when I bring my schedule, I have learned that I take the number of kids and I double it. I'm amazed at how many of these kids are just very disturbed. They don't quite know how to respond to authority. And for those of you who see me coach, I'm like Patton. He's my model, right? They love it. They are vulnerable. They are uncertain about life. And this world is a scary place for them because the parents have made it that way. And what an opportunity we have as a church to be parents, to be mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters to those little ones. You know, that's why we do the children's ministry. It's not babysitting. You know that, right? It's investing in the next generation. And then you also have this element, too, where this society is rejecting the family. They are counting on the village to raise the child. And what is happening is all these children are really being exploited for their own political ends. Like, I look at medicating and basically helping 6-year-olds and 7-year-olds transition to the opposite gender, that is child abuse. You look at children being sacrificed in the name of sexual freedom through abortion mills, that exploits children. You look at California trying to indoctrinate children in this agenda, they don't care about children, they care about their agenda, and they're trying to brainwash the children to match it. But we have an opportunity to really, honestly, truly love those children. That's why we do Awanas, that's why we do VBS, that's why we do children's ministry. It's an opportunity. Also, because of the ethos of the secular left, this idea that you are your own authority, what does that do to the family? If you are told that your child and you are actually peers and that it is wrong for one to have authority over the other, can you imagine what a 3-year-old would be like whose dad, by conviction, believes that he can't tell that 3-year-old what to do? Is that, you ever seen a happy, bratty child? You know what? We have an opportunity as we model what a family is actually supposed to look like. We will shine like the stars of the universe. And eventually, this society will collapse on itself. Mark my words. It will collapse on itself, just like ancient Greece, just like ancient Rome. We see it happening in Europe already. But as Christians, as we focus on our children, and as we focus on the church community, which are more powerful than the government and media, you know that, right? Because the church has the power of God, and the family is God's means of raising up the next generation. If the Lord decides to wait a couple centuries to come back, if this society collapses, the church that is comprised of families will still endure, and that faith will be passed on from generation to generation. That is a long-term goal. See, ultimately, we pour into the children, not because they're big givers. We don't pour into the children because they will serve in some meaningful capacity. The reason why we pour into the children is because they are the next generation that will inherit the faith that we proclaim right now. And we have a golden opportunity, and maybe the Lord is causing us to lose faith in our government so that we redirect our energies and aims from outside and these macro changes to the micro changes of really seriously harnessing where the power was all along, And that power is found where? It's in the family. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to see the opportunities that we have to raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be convicted by this, that they won't ignore it. Father, I do thank you that there are so many wonderful parents in this church, so many who have been examples to me and to Becky who really take parenting seriously. I pray that they won't be discouraged, but encouraged to fight the good fight and keep up the work that you've given them to do. Father, I pray for those who might be defensive, who might be pushing back or making excuses. Father, I thank you that you can forgive sin but not excuses. I pray that they will just surrender, they'll be honest, and that they will seek your saving grace, your transforming grace, to change them. And Lord, help us to raise up a godly generation. I pray that we will see these young ones one day grow to learn and understand, embrace, and proclaim your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if any of you have maybe something on your heart that you want to talk about, something you want to discuss, I want to encourage a discussion about this topic, by the way. We will have some counselors standing in the back room over there. We're going to sing one more song, and then you'll be dismissed.